Take your Bibles and let's go to Revelation chapter 14. This will be our last message in this chapter. As you're doing so, if anyone needs an outline who did not pick up one, would you raise your hand? And our ushers will give that to you if you so desire. Anybody like that at all? Okay, I don't see any. Thank you, gentlemen. But we are looking at what we have entitled a panorama of the future. And this last section of John's panoramic view of these future events turns to a very familiar motif or theme within the book of Revelation, which of course is the judgment of God. And once again, John will give this message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church about the coming judgment. And as we think about it, you know, while the judgment and the difficult and horrible aspects of it seem abhorrent, they are also a necessary part of the Lamb's triumph over evil. Again, there's your theme. There's the theme of the book of Revelation. That's why I say, as we go through this, and as you have seen and as we have discovered together, what a wonderful truth or what a wonderful principle it is that you and I who know the Lord, and if we truly know Him as our Savior, there is no doubt about it, we are on the winning side. What a wonderful truth. And I hope that we don't soon forget that. In a portion of his classic Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, I think, writes some very appropriate words here. I want to read them to you. I've given it to you in your notes. He writes, "God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world realize what it will be like when He does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade all right, but what is the good of saying you are on His side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, come crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side." And I think, again, those are very appropriate words because of what is coming. This is a preview of what is coming as far as the message John is going to convey in these succeeding chapters and verses and whatnot. And so we come to this end and we see this very interesting passage which we have in your notes there, our fourth point, which is the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth. And you think about that title, that idea and that concept is very appropriate as well, because what the inhabitants of the earth, those who are left, those of the ungodly, those who know not the Lord, they are now going to fully reap what they have sown all of these millennia on the earth. And there is going to be no hindrance to God's, as Lewis says, His invasion or judgment. And that's what's in play here. And John is viewing that. Again, this panorama has taken us through this whole period of time. And now, again, he's looking at what is about to occur. And it is the climactic events which he is seeing and which are foretold here that is going to be, again, the end of Earth's history as we know it. And it will be the commencing of the kingdom of God. And so we look and so we see what he says. And by the way, here's a little summary of what is taking place here so we can get our bearings. And I have this for you. The total scene in chapter 14, 14 through 20, closes the section on coming judgment with a proleptic summary in anticipation of the more detailed account of the same in chapters 15 through 20. So what the author is saying there is that what he is doing here is giving us a little glimpse or a very concise summary of what is going to be laid out in detail in these coming chapters. And we're going to look at those things. But here he gives it to us in a more compact form. And so let's look at what happens here. We have divided this into several sections. Verses 14 through 16, the reaping of what is called the grain harvest. The reaping of the grain harvest. Look at verse 14. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." So again, one of the patterns here is what is seen and what is heard. We've seen that particular pattern in previous chapters. The message of Christ given to John. John says, okay, here is the vision. Here is what I saw. And in many cases, he will say, this is what I heard. And that's the pattern here. And then we notice what the result of those things that were seen and heard. What is the result here? And so that is what we have in these sections. Well, what is seen? He saw a white cloud. This often represents in Scripture, by the way, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, again, just let me say in passing that we saw also, he talks about those in this earlier chapter or in the earlier part of this chapter, those who will be playing harps, and now we have white clouds, and I think there's where the caricature of heaven comes. When you die, you're not going to be assigned a cloud and a harp, okay? Now, the world, you know, they often picture it that way. We're sitting on the edge of a white, fluffy, cottony cloud, and we're strumming our harps and so forth and so on. And again, what is the key to Revelation? One of the keys to interpreting Revelation is to separate that which is literal and that which is symbolic. And sometimes you'll have both in the same chapter. Well, obviously here, this is symbolic. The Shekinah glory of God. You remember that term? That we find that term or that idea mainly, of course, in the Old Testament. And it had to do with Christ's actual physical presence within the tabernacle. And that Shekinah glory often came down in a cloud, showing the fact that he was present with them. And perhaps that is the same concept of what is seen here, the literal presence of God seen in this cloud. Then what else did he see? He describes it and says, "One like the Son of Man." As you can well imagine, this is one of those many, many myriad of things within the book of Revelation that has multiple interpretations. But I tend to think, along with many other conservative commentators, that there's no doubt that this is representative of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I think that's who is described here. Because again, in the context of what we're seeing, He is the one who is not only in charge of taking carrying out the judgments, but He is going to have others under Him, these angels, who are also going to carry out the plan of God in these judgments upon the earth. I think that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice that the Son of Man, and as it states here, is the title under which Christ deals with the earth and the earth dwellers. And there's some references there in Matthew and in John 5. And it is His claims of universal dominion. So two things there. It is the earth dwellers in which will be here, and His earth, universal dimension. His authority, in other words. His authority. And His authority is seen, and His judgment will be carried out by two more symbols. And He says, "What else did I see?" There was a crown, a crown that represents, again, glory, dignity, and victory. That could only be Him. That is usually and hardly, if ever, assigned to an angel, which some interpret this to be in the Scripture. You don't ever see that. This is to Christ and Christ alone. It is the victor's crown. And what else do we see? A sharp sickle. And that's an interesting instrument that he uses here. It's used for harvesting grain. I think there's a picture on the back of your notes, isn't it? You have a picture there? Isn't that nice? You have a picture back there? Okay, good. Well, that's what a sickle looks like. Now, I thought about bringing something similar to a sickle, but there's a difference between a scythe and a sickle. You know what a scythe is? A sickle is just a long handled one, and the blade is much longer. I actually have one. I was going to bring it, but I didn't want to scare anybody to death. Okay, because that thing looks evil. It was my grandfather's that he had in his shed for years. It's amazing that we weren't hurt by that thing. But I've kept it because it's an antique. There's no telling how old it is. But the blade is probably about this long, and of course it's got a long handle on it. That's a scythe. A sickle was held in the hand. Okay, it was a hand instrument. And it was used by those who would go through the grain fields, and they would take it, and they would simply, if it was sharp, they would just take it, and they would cut the grain with it. It's a very useful tool. And isn't it interesting that that's used more than once in this passage to picture what? Christ is coming to earth through the process of judgment to do what? He is going through and he is harvesting what has been sown. And he alone is the one that is carrying this out. And so it was an instrument used for harvesting wheat. And that's what we have here. And so look at verse 55. That's what's seen. That's what John sees in this vision and what is heard. And another angel in verse 15 came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So what is heard? There is, first of all, an angelic pronouncement. Christ will be the one carrying out the judgment. Thrust your sickle and reap. Now, it is worded very strange here because it almost sounds as if this angel is giving Christ the command. I do not think that's the intent. I think that that's the way that perhaps in our English it comes across. But what I think is happening there, and again, maybe this is a cause for interpretive confusion, and it need not be. I think, like many other instances, it is the angel and the messenger of the Lord basically saying, "Okay, Lord, the time is right." And we're going to see that again in the second section. The time is right. He is not commanding Christ. He is basically, to put it in very simple terms, giving the green light, saying, "Okay, now, Lord." And so the Lord does. He is going to be the one carrying out the judgment. And you know what? That's a very interesting concept. That Jesus Christ himself will be the one who is the judge. And the reason why is because God the Father has given him that opportunity or that task. I've given you some references here that speak to that. And I want to sample those for just a moment. So if you want to turn to these as quickly as possible and look at them, you can. Matthew 25 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32. I want to see this, that this is Christ. He is the judge. He alone has been given this. And there's a reason why he is the judge. And it's very important. But notice here, it says in Matthew's Gospel 25, verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Who is the him in that passage? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate judge. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, our Lord here is even more explicit or specific in this. And notice what he says in verse 22 of John 5, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Very interesting, isn't it? He says the Father has given all of that. He has committed the judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, again, in the same chapter, skipping down to verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is," and what's that last phrase? "The Son of Man." There it is. And there is one of the keys as to why God the Father has given the privilege, if you will, the commitment to judge, because he came down in incarnate form and was made in the likeness of men, who therefore can identify with all of the things that man goes through. Who would it be? None other than Jesus Christ. He knows the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's the reason, or part of the reason, why the judgment of mankind, okay, all of us, there's the reason why he's given it to the Son. The Son knows. The Son has experienced all of these things in life. And who better to judge than him who knows all of the feeling of the infirmities and the temptations of sin as the Lord Jesus Christ, who did know sin, but he knows what it's like to be tempted by it. You see, that's why he becomes the ultimate and perfect judge. One more passage. Paul even mentions this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." There it is. And so who is the judge? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, he's the one that is doing the harvesting. And man doesn't realize that what they reap, our Lord is actually going to, or what they have sown, he is going to reap. So what is the reason for this pronouncement? Well, John gives it to us. It says, the time has come. The time is ripe. And or the earth is ripe. Now, you think about those things. And it reminds us of something very important in Scripture, folks, and we need to continually remember this, is that everything that happens in life doesn't just happen. Now, there are folks that believe that. You know, the things in life, or they have a philosophy that life, everything just kind of happens by chance. Folks, listen, first of all, there are never any coincidences with God. And secondly, we need to understand that when it comes to our life, when it comes to your life specifically, listen, God has everything planned out in His timetable. He knows when you are born, and He knows when the end will come, when you and I will die. And in between those two points, listen, he has everything planned out in time. In other words, again, God is a God of time. He created it. We are creatures of it. And many times we get frustrated and we think, well, God, again, when it comes to these things and judging the earth, why don't you just do it? Lord, why don't you just come? You ever think that when you watch the news or read it? I'm sure you do. I'm sure that comes to our minds quite frequently. Lord, why don't you just come and get it all over with? That would be nice. But we have to always go back to the fact that, you know what? He is not going to come 1 second before the time is right, spiritually and in His divine timetable. We need to understand that. Look, I would also say this. let us never say or use the words even, we quote them quite often, Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Listen, we shouldn't want just to leave this earth just because things are bad, even though that might be a motivation, no doubt. Look, that prayer and that pronouncement or that desire shouldn't be just because things are bad. It should be because we desire to be in the presence of God first and foremost. Not just because things aren't going our way. We have to understand that. But we do it because we so desire to be in the presence of God Himself. And what a day that is going to be. And we do long for it. And there is nothing wrong with saying, Lord, come quickly. But we better make sure that we're doing it for the right reasons. Not just to escape that, again, which might be God's providential timetable. Okay? You mean, Pastor, in the midst of from here to here, from beginning to end, that He has all of these things laid out, and there are certain things in His providential timetable that are hard and difficult and trials and all of those things? Yes. And He wants us to experience them. He wants us to go through them because not only to make us a better person, that might be important, but you know what? So that we will look to Him more so and more so and more so and more so as the years go on. Increasingly, as we go on in our years and as we mature in the faith, listen, the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, should become a watchword in our life and in our hearts and in our actions. And everything around us will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. But that comes with spiritual maturity. Listen, I didn't say age. That comes with spiritual maturity. And yes, so along that pathway of time, we're doing what? We're looking to the Lord more so and more so and more so. Hopefully that is the case with us. So He says the time is ripe. The earth is fully, or that can be translated, fully ripe. Now notice the note I have here. The verb is fully ripe means to become dry or withered, which has a negative connotation. So again, it's the right time as far as the earth is concerned. It has become dry and withered on the vine. It talks about a fruit or a vegetable that has become so ripe that it has begun to dry up or wither. And the rotten moral condition of the world is dealt with now with a sharp sickle. Isn't that an interesting picture? The time is ripe. It has become a condition in which it has to take place. And by the way, only our Lord knows when that will happen in His time. Can I just throw a side note in here real quick? Always, Christian, always, always, always be aware of those who try to predict a time of the Lord's return. And if you come across a teacher, a commentator, or anybody who is trying to set a date and a time, here's my advice. Run. Okay? Run. And do not look back and do not give them any kind of ideas or thoughts that this may be legitimate. It's not. Okay? No one knows the hour except Him. And so it is futile to predict those things. And we have had those kind of people over the years and over the centuries. But in His time, He is going to come because only He knows when everything is going to be ripe for the harvest. Man does not know that. Man cannot predict that. And again, we hear often that we're living the last days. I tend to think that we are. I cannot say, and of course, by the way, Paul, He said that we're living in the last days. So we've been living in the last days since at least the time of Paul and the other apostles. But we've heard that many, many times. And they say there is no doubt about it. We are living in the last days. And I think that perhaps we are. I hope we are. But I'm not going to be so dogmatic to say we absolutely are. Because again, God in His divine timing and timetable could tarry 1,000 more years. Oh, Pastor Gray, come on. Things are bad now. He's not gonna do that. We don't know. We do not know the timing. And you know what? It's not for us to know. It's not for us to sit around and surmise and guess and worry about it. You know what our job is to get busy and do the things that we know are right now while it is today. We've sung that gospel song for a long time, work for the night is coming. Well, let's get busy. Let's get busy and not worry about the things which He has not told us. So, all of that, what He has seen, what He has heard, what's the result in verse 16? In verse 16, so He who sat on the cloud, Christ, thrust His sickle, symbolically, on the earth, and the earth was reaped. What does all of that mean? Very simply, it means that judgment is going to be carried out on the earth. Plain and simple. We've seen that in the previous chapters as it has been carried out to a degree. Again, let's not forget what we learned way back. To a degree that the church, or the world especially, has never seen before. And I want to remind us, and I will remind us again as we get into this last series of judgments. We tend to think in our own time, as most down through the annals of history have, that the time in which they lived and the things that they go through are the worst that the world has ever seen. And I'm here to tell you this, the world has never seen judgment like it is going to experience during the tribulation period. The world has never seen anything like it. The world has never experienced the degree to which it will endure these things. It is going to be a very dark, violent, bloody time on the earth. Death will be very familiar to most. It's not going to be a place in which we will want to be. Isn't it interesting how, and very ironic, how again, as dark as it is, and I want to remind us of this truth, that as dark as it will be, as horrible as it will be for those who know not God and Christ experiencing these things, the irony is that the light of the gospel is going to shine its brightest when the world is at its darkest. Isn't that interesting? Again, you say, well, how can that be? It can be because of all of those, again, by God's grace, who are going to be His faithful witnesses, those 144,000. Those two great witnesses who are going to have such a profound effect on the world as far as the gospel is concerned. Well, Pastor, who are they? I don't know. But whoever they are, they're going to have a great influence over the earth. Isn't that fascinating? And that's the way it always is. When the world is at its darkest, those who carry the light and the gospel truth shine forth, and they are bright. We have an opportunity to do that right now, by the way. It may not be at the darkest that it will ever be, because we're going to view it at its darkest, but we would have to admit that the world right now, our nation, and everything around us, we live in a very dark world. There's no doubt about it. But here's the thing. We cannot get frustrated and foment over all of that. You know what we have to do? Thank God for the time period in which He has let me live, because again, I, as a light, can shine very brightly for Him in the dark days in which we live. You know what? That's an opportunity. And maybe He has brought us to this point because, again, we have an opportunity to witness for Him in such a dark period of time. How do we look at it? How do we view it? I think that's very, very important for us as believers. And we cannot sit around saying, well, man, I just wish we could return to the good old days. Look, the good old days, many times, by the way, weren't as good as we think, number one. And number two, we need to realize this, that that's not God's plan. He has us right here, right now. And if we're too obsessed with the past, we'll never be any good for the present. And I think some Christians live that way. Man, I wish we could go back and this and that. And, you know, they kind of mumble to themselves. And, man, it's just, you know. Hey, we need to be thankful for where God has placed us right now. We have an opportunity to shine forth as lights. You know, we teach our little ones that song, the little light shine. What is it? This little light of mine. I couldn't think of it. Maybe we need to sing that, Ray. And you can teach us the motions. You know, this little light of mine. And there are so many children's songs that we as adults, we teach it to our kids or we've taught it in Sunday school or whatever, but we don't apply it to our own lives. It says, you know, part of that, remember the motion, it says, hide it under a bushel. No. Why? Because in the darkest, even the little light shines. You ever had that when you're sleeping? If you've had something plugged in your room, it can be like a computer or a phone or some sort of little gadget, and it can be the tiniest little light on that little contraption, and it's like the whole room is illuminated. Does that bug you? If that happens to me, I have to go, and it doesn't matter what time of night, I have to go and either unplug it or put a towel over it. Okay? Because it will drive me crazy. Okay? And it can be the tiniest little light. Even in another room sometimes, I'll get up at night and I'll try to go discover, where is that coming from? You know? But isn't it interesting that that little tiny little light, it's just a little speck. Why is it so bright? Because everything around it is so dark. That could be us. And it should be us as well. Well, let's go on. Let's look at these last verses. And this is the second section here. So we have, in essence, we have two harvests. We have the reaping of the grain harvest. And then this second section is often referred to as the reaping of the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20. Then another angel in verse 17 came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, and we'll get to what he says in a moment. But again, here's the pattern. What is seen? Well, there is an angel out of the temple. He also has a sharp sickle. Again, what we need to remind ourselves is, again, as in previous judgments, what or who has been the ones carrying out some of the judgments that God has directed? It has been his angelic messenger. And they will continue to do that until the end of the tribulation period. And so then, the first part of verse 18, and then another angel. By the way, if you count them up, I think there are seven different angels that are mentioned in this chapter as doing things, or they are the messengers of our holy God. And so another comes out, and it's interesting, from the altar. Power, and he had power over fire. Now, this is probably an allusion to his responding to the tribulation saints' prayers for the vengeance from under the altar. Turn back a few pages with me. Let's review a little bit in chapter 6, verse 9. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you recall this when we were looking at the seal judgments? In verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So most likely this is a reference to that event that has happened because he is coming out of the altar. Again, his power over fire may indicate his authority to execute punishment. And so we need to understand those to what John is referring. Again, he is referring to events that he's already spoken of in some detail, and he is previewing events that he is going to talk about in detail to come. Okay, that's what we have in especially chapter 14. Keep that in mind. All right, what is heard? In the last part of verse 18, it says he had this angel had a sharp sickle as well, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Again, the judgment is being carried out on the earth. As with the first harvest, the time is fully ripe. And what else? Well, the word ripe is not the same word used in verse 15. This word refers to something fully ripe and in its prime. It pictures earth's wicked people as bursting with the juice of wickedness and ready for the harvest of righteousness. I like how that's worded. And so there it is. It's fully ripe. What is the result in verses 19 and 20? Verse 19, look at that with me. "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." The winepress. You know what that is. They trampled the wines. And when they did that, they would burst forth. So there's the symbolic picture and the idea of the judgment that is to come. And so he says in verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So this is a very interesting result, as again, John is previewing what he is going to talk about in detail in some of the chapters to come. But what is it? Well, again, we noted that judgment is carried out. The earth's harvest will yield a crop of unbelievers, which now at the end of the tribulation would come into judgment. The earth dwellers, the inhabitants of earth who know not God, what is their destiny? What do they have to look forward to? Nothing else but God's judgment if they do not turn to Him. What about, it goes on. "The angel gathered them from the earth to undergo God's judgment into the great wine press here." And then what else do we see? We see a preview of the climactic battle on earth. The climactic battle on earth. No doubt among us here, I'm sure that there are those who are very interested in military history. I think it's one of the most fascinating aspects of history when you begin to study all of the great battles from the ancient days to modern times. Some of the great battles that have really affected or changed the course of history. And most of you, I know, are scholars and historians to whom I speak this morning. And the greatest battle ever fought on American soil was what? Yep, good. See, I knew you guys are good. All right, it's the Battle of Gettysburg. July 1st through 3rd, 1863. The largest battle. It was incredible. The artillery shelling that went on there, those of you who know Pennsylvania geography, which is kind of south central, the artillery shelling that went on for at least the first couple of days was so loud it could be heard in Philadelphia. If you think about how far that is. Amazing, incredible. But it changed the course of our history. It changed the course of American history. And there are so many battles like that. You begin to study them in detail. They're fascinating and they're interesting. But we come to one that is going to be the climactic battle of all history, and it will end all of the conflict on earth. And it's the battle. What we have here is a preview of the battle of Armageddon. And we're going to look at that when we get to chapter 16, when he talks about it. And it's very interesting. Where does, you know, and again, I've given you a little map for a reference there. And when we talk about that in chapter 16, I'll probably give you another one. But it's very interesting. In this place in Israel, it doesn't seem to be very large in the Valley of Megiddo. It doesn't seem to be significant. But again, it is going to be very largely significant in carrying out God's judgment, and again, like I say, the history of the world. And so this is going to take place about 60 miles north of Israel, but the battle will not be confined just to that location. It will encompass the entire length of Israel, and Jerusalem will be spared, because look again what he says in verse 20. And the winepress was trampled. In other words, judgment will be carried out, but look what he says here, outside the city. That is indicative of the fact that Jerusalem, that special place, is going to be preserved. It will no longer be trampled, as it were, under the foot of men or by God's judgment. That will be preserved. Something else that we are going to notice here, and again, he gives us just a little glimpse of it, is that this ultimate final battle is going to be both bloody and violent. It is going to be bloody and violent. And notice it says, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. In other words, this, the blood, which would be approximately 200 miles long and 4 feet deep. Now, you say, Pastor, do you think that's literal? No, I don't. Okay. I do not think that he's saying there's going to be a river that's going to be 200 miles long and 4 feet deep. All right. You say, what does it mean here? I think it is, again, we have symbolic language here. And the symbolic language is, again, a device in our language that is what we call hyperbole. Okay? And what is he doing here? He's saying, look, you need to understand something. And we can't quite grasp this. But I think if we begin to think about it, in other words, let's just word it this way, plain and simple. It is going to be extremely bloody and violent, more so than we have ever known in any battle, in any conflict on the earth. And so he's explaining it in a way that is trying to give that extreme idea. And I know that's kind of hard, but I've given you a couple of notes here. One is by Walvoord, where he says, it seems quite impossible that the blood will flow in depth as high as the horse's bridles, and it is better to understand this simply as a heavy shedding of blood as part of a tremendous outpouring of God's final judgment on evil mankind. And I think that's a very good way to interpret this. MacArthur also says, he says, a better interpretation, whether there are actual horses or not, sees this as hyperbole to suggest the slaughter in which blood will splatter into the air profusely along the whole length of the battle. When the slaughter reaches its peak, blood could flow deeply in troughs and stream beds. And I think that that's probably the way to think of this. It's hard for us to imagine, and it's hard for someone to convey this in language. But the experience, the reality, is going to be, again, man has never, never seen anything that is going to approach how violent and how bloody this battle will be. But that is what they will experience. And that is what God will carry out. And it will be God coming in triumph over the enemies of God. I don't know, again, as I have gone through this study, I have thought, or sometimes we tend to think when we begin to look at the world scene, Lord, it seems like we're losing. You ever think that? Does that cross your mind? Lord, it just seems like we at every turn we're being defeated. Lord, it seems like at every time we turn around, Lord, those who are the ungodly are the ones who are getting the victory. But Christ has been given judgment. He gives His judgment also over to His angelic ministers and His messengers. And listen, folks, they are going to carry it out exactly when and how God has planned. And He's going to triumph. This quote, I read a sermon by W.A. Criswell. And at the end of his sermon entitled "The Harvest of the Earth," he preached on these very verses. I love these words. He says, "Do not ever persuade yourself that evil will be here forever. Do not ever be persuaded that death will reign king forever. Do not be persuaded that violence, wickedness, lying, greed, and murder and war shall be rampant in this earth forever. According to the Word of God, evil rises to an ultimate climax, and when it comes to its worst, God shall judge it, and in that intervention, the kingdom of our Lord shall come." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that we are on the winning side, and we know the outcome. We know the One who is going to come in triumph and will reign. And Lord, we know that the things that we experience on this earth, all of the difficulties and the trials, all of the disappointments that we see around us, Lord, they will come to an end because You will be the fulfillment of all that we know and all the things that we desire. And Lord, I pray that You will come quickly. Lord, not just to rid us of this evil world, but Lord, so that we can be in the presence of our Lord and our Savior, rejoicing and singing praises unto our God forever and ever. And Lord, that our words and that we will be part of that heavenly choir which will resound with "Worthy is the Lamb." And that same Lamb that was slain, Lord, we know, rose again and is going to be triumphant over evil in this world. Lord, keep our hearts aright. Lord, keep our hearts uplifted. And we pray that we would not succumb to the lies and the discouragements that Satan and his host would try to come and to tell us. Lord, I don't know the hearts here this morning, but Lord, only You do. I pray that You would uplift the discouraged. And Lord, again, knowing that the future holds great things for those who know and love Thee. And Lord, that You'll speak to them through Thy Spirit. And You will give them the comfort and courage and confidence that they need in You and Your Word. So Lord, as we go into this time where we spend just a moment to meditate upon Your Word, I pray that You'll speak to us by Thy Holy Spirit. And when He speaks, we will listen and we will obey.